Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need in him, in him, and through his work upon the cross. And we come to you today, Lord, wanting to hear more than wanting to give sacrifice of fools. Lord, enable us to receive with meekness into our hearts your truth. Enable us to humble ourselves before what your word has said. And what your word has said about you and your nature, about us and our sin, as well as your salvation in Christ, as well as your plan of the ages and your purposes and plans that which you have revealed. You have shown us in your word how it is that we can know you, how it is we can walk with you, how it is we can obey you, and yes, how it is that we can please you in truth. As believers in Christ who walk in the truth, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us today, and we ask that you would be glorified in us. We thank you, Lord, for providing all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sins are forgiven in him. We thank you that we are not working our way to heaven or earning eternal life by being good. We're thankful that that has all been accomplished for us in Christ, and that by your grace, we have died to sin, we have died to ourselves, and we by your grace are alive to you. We serve you because we have died with Christ and we have risen with Christ. And we want to reckon that to be true, and we pray earnestly that we would day by day be able to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be our testimony from day to day, that we live for you. Lord, teach us the way of the cross. And teach us the way of death to self. And teach us the way of obedience in the truth. Lord, keep us from sin. And keep us from evil. And I pray that you would protect us as a church. Lord, again, in the age in which we live, when the whole seems like everyone is just moving more and more to an ecumenical, overwhelming apostasy from the simple truth of your word. We pray that you would help us to stand firm in the truth, not in pride or arrogance, but Lord, in humility and with boldness and with strength, I pray that we would stand upon the word of God. And I pray that you would keep us as a church from going astray, keep us from false teaching and false teachers. And Lord, any one of us can get on YouTube and start listening to all kinds of heresy. And after a while, there's so much confusion. I pray that you would keep us from these things, Lord. Keep us from going astray. Help us to set our eyes on the Word of God and on the truth. Help us to walk in the truth. We pray that you would sanctify us, both individually and as a church. I pray that you would keep us from strife and quarreling and gossip and slander and backbiting and all these things that bring division in a church. I pray that you would keep us from those things. Keep us from fornication, from immorality. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us holiness and purity of life and purity of heart. And I pray truly that we would be a light to our families, a light to our neighbors, a light wherever we go. I pray that we would truly, both by our words and by our lives, demonstrate the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would truly preserve us and that you would be glorified in us. I pray that you would be glorified even this morning as we worship you in singing, as we pray to you and come together, and as we hear the word of God, we ask that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that we would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 5 through 7. I want to read again verses 3 through 7, and just as I read it, I want to just briefly kind of rehearse where we've been and summarize this section so that we're clear in the context. But again, I'll start in verse 3, and verses 3 and 4 speak of this one simple truth, that everything that we need for eternal life and to live a godly life has been given to us by God through Christ, through the knowledge of Christ. So he says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power, that's God's divine power, has granted, that's gift, has granted us everything, it's exhaustive, pertaining to life, eternal life, and godliness through the true knowledge of him, that's Christ, who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And we spent some time just observing the fact that everything that we need for, that God has called us to do, everything that he's called us to do, he's given to us freely in Christ. But then verses 5 through 7 speak of our need of diligence. And we always want to emphasize the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not something you earned. And as you work, as Christians, we're called to work and be diligent. That work does not save us. That work does not justify us. But it is absolutely necessary that we work. Because when we come to Christ, we come in faith and humility, but we also come and we take the yoke of Christ. We are called to work for him, to be diligent for him. And so now he says, verse 5, he speaks of this fruit of Christian diligence, what we're to be diligent about. He says, for this very reason also, meaning because he's given us everything we need, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, I want to just, before I pray, I just want to observe what we observed last week. When it says, in your faith supply, faith is not something you can supply, something God gives. But when you have it, you are to supply moral excellence. So the idea here is that your faith should be a living faith, not a dead faith. It should be active. We talked about that last week. And we are to be diligent in serving. We are to be diligent in walking in the truth. Because this is what faith does. It's an active faith, a living faith. But then he says, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And here he speaks about growing in our understanding of the will of God, so that our diligence is not blind zeal, but is actually a zeal that is informed by the Word of God and by the truth. And now then he says, and this is what we'll look at this morning, in verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Fathers, we bow before you today again. We thank you for the privilege of coming before you, and we thank you that we can come before you as little children and acknowledge our dependence, our complete dependence upon you, our weakness, our frailty, our ignorance, truly our stupidity oftentimes. We are so bent on foolishness by nature. We thank you that we can come to you for help, for mercy, and for grace. Mercy when we fail, grace so that we would in fact obey. Lord, please grant us your grace and mercy today as we study your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot understand it on our own. We cannot apply it in truth on our own. We cannot walk in the truth on our own. We need you. We need you to work in us. We need you to teach us. We need you to accomplish your purpose in us. And we thank you that you have called us to draw near to you through Christ. And we pray now that you would help us to receive your word with meekness. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we would understand the truth and that we would delight in the truth, and that we will walk in the truth. Lord, convict us of our sin where necessary. Show us how far short we fall. Lord, help us to turn away from evil thoughts and evil plans and evil actions. Lord, from every kind of lust and covetousness and complaining and discontent and hatred towards people and hard feelings and gossip and slander, all these things, Father, help us to turn away from these, convict us of these things, help us to see our sin, and help us to cling to Christ and come to Christ day by day. And Lord, may we more and more delight in the truth and in your word, and may you accomplish your purpose in us through your word. We pray truly that you would grant us a truly teachable spirit before the word of God, Lord, day by day, not just here on Sunday, but Father, day by day, accomplish your purpose in us. And we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We all know, and I suppose it's obvious, that if you take any beautiful garden, or really anything, a building or whatever, if you take anything that's beautiful and well-kept and you just would stop applying any labor, you know what happens. It immediately, maybe not obviously at first, but it immediately deteriorates. If you take a garden, beautiful manicured garden, well thought out, and well weeded and all that, and you have a beautiful garden, and you just, nobody does anything to it. Nobody does anything. There's no labor. You just leave it to the wind and the rain and the whatever. What you will have over time, it might take a couple years, maybe a few, but eventually it will just turn into the wilderness. And that's what happens to people. In fact, quite frankly, it often happens to professing Christians who are lazy spiritually. And their life becomes completely overgrown by foolish thoughts, foolish desires, and they become just like the world because they refuse to work, because they refuse to be diligent, because they refuse to make hard choices, because they refuse to labor, they end up with a life that is really a wilderness. Sometimes it looks good on the outside for a while, because you can hide it for a while, but eventually a fool exposes himself, and what is there comes out. It just always does. Might take a while. Sometimes it takes years. But I want to consider, before we look at 2 Peter, I want to consider this parable in Proverbs to begin. In Proverbs 24, you can turn there, but if you don't want to, you can just listen as I read. There's a little proverb about the lazy man. And as I read it, it's a picture. It's a picture of a vineyard that has been left to itself, a lazy person. And our temptation is to immediately, and we should, think of, I'm sorry, when I go down out here in Oberlin along 58, on my way to Oberlin, I always see this house that's just, it looks like it should be torn down. And I know there are people living there. I have no idea who lives there, but it's everywhere there's weeds, and it makes me think of that, right? It's someone who hasn't really put any effort into their house whatsoever. And it's tempting for us to think about that picture merely as a physical thing. But I want to observe, as you're reading this, think of it. This is a parable about the, if I could put it about the, it's the internal man who is lazy. The person who refuses to work. Verse 30, I pass by the field of the sluggard. When you think field, think the heart. And by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. The one that refuses to labor, the one that refuses to apply the word of God to his heart and walk in the truth becomes like this man, overgrown inwardly. in his thoughts, in his heart, in his desires, and it of course overflows into his life and what he does and where he goes and what he says, but it's fundamentally in his heart, he's overgrown with folly, with weeds. We might call it the flesh. Like, you know, read the Bible, it talks about the works of the flesh, like covetousness, complaining, laziness, impurity, vengeance, arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, self-promotion. They're all weeds. They're all thistles. They're all nettles. And they overtake the inner man. Why? Because they refuse to labor. But then notice also, his heart is exposed to outward threats because of his laziness. The wall's broken down. Why do they put a wall around the vineyard? To keep out the animals. The wall's broken down. And now every kind of false teaching, every kind of false idea comes in. They have no protection. This is a picture of the man who's lazy, who refuses to labor. We want to observe the fact that Christian diligence is absolutely necessary if we will have a heart and a life that is like, as it says in Isaiah, a well-watered garden. Or as the hymn says, like a well-watered garden full of fragrance rare. A life that truly honors God and that is pleasing to God. If we will have such a life, we must be diligent. We must labor. And our tendency is to be lazy. If you look at verse 6 here, when it says, in your knowledge, you're to add self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. As we pointed out last week, the first two things that we mentioned, that are mentioned here, that is moral excellence and knowledge, speak of the quality of our faith. We want a faith that is zealous, a faith that is living, but also a faith that is intelligent, a faith that is informed by the Word of God, a faith that is rightly directed, not in ignorance, not going, being zealous about things. I like that old, I see that saying in the coffee shop sometimes. Drink coffee, do stupid things faster and with more energy. And you know, that's zeal without knowledge. That's my favorite saying about coffee, right? But seriously, you know, some people are really quick and really diligent about doing what is absolutely vain, empty, and even harmless to them, or harmful to themselves. But if we want an intelligent faith, we must be serious students of the Word of God, because that is what directs our zeal. It's not good enough to be active. It's about being active according to what God has said. As we grow in grace, we find that we have adversaries. And sometimes when we're first born again, we're maybe a little naive about those adversaries. We have internal adversaries and we have external adversaries. And I would say that these next two, self-control and perseverance, particularly are relation to the adversaries that we face. And they speak about discipline, self-discipline, in the face of adversaries. And the first one is internal adversaries. We need self-control. We quickly come to find out that there are temptations then, and that just because we're born again and we love Christ doesn't mean that we're above temptation now. It doesn't mean we don't have ungodly desires in our hearts. You know, we find out pretty quickly, oh yeah, I still have that old nature there, right? So we have that internal adversary. But then we also find out that we have external adversaries. And sometimes when you come to Christ, we're kind of naive. We think we're going to go tell people about Christ and they're just going to come to Christ. And you know, the truth is, and it is true, when you start preaching the gospel faithfully, I don't mean in an arrogant way, I don't mean in a one-sided way, I mean just simply preaching the truth. The world hates it. I was saying in the men's Bible study yesterday, one of the most obvious ways to see a false teacher, to understand that you're listening to a false teacher will never call you to true repentance. They will say a lot of positive things and some things that are even true, but they won't generally. I have to say, I can't say never because there's always exceptions to these rules, but by and large, they will never call, they will never speak about judgment and your need to repent, right? So the world does hate the gospel. It really does. And you will find adversaries not only in the world, but in circumstances of life. There will be many things externally, external pressures and external attacks upon you, both by, again, by people as well as circumstances, things that come up, things that happen in life, these external adversaries. And in the face of those, you are called to perseverance. And so those are the two words we want to look at. I fully intended in playing this, covering them both today, and it's possible, but, you know, I don't know. There's a lot here. And they are both very important concepts. I want to emphasize they're closely related to each other. And there is a progression here. The one builds in the other. So let me first of all consider this internal adversary. So personal discipline in regard to these internal adversaries, that is, we are called to add to our knowledge self-control. It's not enough to know the will of God. We actually have to combat the enemy that is within us. And we come to find out pretty quickly that we do need self-control. Let me just walk through this idea in a few. I'll give you four things here that I want to consider in relation to self-control. First of all, I want to define it. Secondly, I want to speak biblically of our need for self-control. Thirdly, I want to consider some of the challenges in regard to self-control. And then I want to consider biblically, how do we attain self-control? How do we do that? Let's just start off by defining self-control. The word in the Greek actually is built on the word kratos, which means power. And really the idea fundamentally is power over oneself. Power over oneself. It almost speaks of as if there's a dual personality. It's like you have power over yourself. No, the idea here is that you have the ability, the power, to say no to the natural and excessive desires within you. We all have certain desires, and self-control has the ability to say no. It's kind of like saying no to your children. You know, you have to say no. By the way, just as a side note, this is one of the most important things you could encourage and train your children in, to say no to themselves. It's one of the most basic, fundamental keys to living life is to say no to yourself. And there's a sense in which unbelievers themselves can exercise a certain amount of self-control. But I would say in the ultimate sense, which I think we'll see here in a little bit, only the believer can truly exhibit true self-control. There are some synonyms for self-control. Some of the translations, like a King James, says temperance. It's a good word. I like that. The only thing I don't like about the word temperance is sometimes it's equated with just not drinking alcohol. And that's really not what the word means. That's not what it's talking about. It's just talking about general self-control when we say temperance. Or another good word is moderation. Moderation. You say moderation in all things. The ability to say no, to stop. That's the definition of self-control. It's power over oneself. Now, I want to observe, secondly, the need for self-control. We need self-control in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different areas. We need self-control in, obviously, our actions. We need self-control in our words, what we say. Boy, how we need that. We need that especially in our marriages and in our families, children. We need that. We need that wherever we go. We need to learn to control what we say. But I want to suggest to you, it all begins, and it's all fundamental to this, is self-control and actually what we think. Learning to say no to ungodly, untrue thoughts and untrue desires and godless desires inwardly. Now, this is where I say ultimately only truly a believer in Christ can truly do this, because I'm giving away the whole thing here, but the only way that is ever possible is the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to it. We must do it. Okay, we can't say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't do that in me yet, so I can't do that. No, that's missing the point. You are responsible. Self-control we need in actions, words, and thoughts. And we, as I say, sometimes, you know, we come to Christ, we're a little naive about, I mean, we're born again. We know we're born. We have changed desires. And when you're born again, we do have changed desires. I know when I was born again, I was only 12 or 13, and I had a new love for the Word of God that I never had before, and that's true. But you know, there are a lot of desires that you have that they're not good, and they're still there, right? Even though you're born again. Although we have died to sin, Romans 6, we who have been born again, right? We who have been baptized into Christ, that's spirit baptism. We have been baptized into his death. We have been baptized into his life. We are new creatures. We have died to sin. We are now alive to God. That's regeneration. We are born again. We have new thoughts. We have new desires. And yet, we still have an old nature. And even though, as it says here in 2 Peter 1, 4, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, yet we still have to put away lust. And even though, as Paul says in Romans 6, that sin no longer has dominion over us, yet in the same passage he says, don't let sin rule in your hearts. Meaning if you let it, it will. Again, think the Proverbs 24. Listen, if you don't do anything, if you just say, well, I'm a Christian, that's all that matters, I'm going to heaven. Well, when someone says that, I doubt they really understand the gospel. But, you know, you will become like that vineyard in Proverbs 24. Look at Romans 7. Again, well-known passage. Paul speaks of the struggle that was in his own soul as a believer. In Romans 7, I don't want to take too much time here, but just observe, this is the struggle that all of us have at some level, right? I mean, the truth is we delight in the Word of God and we delight in the truth, and yet sometimes it's just really, really hard to obey it, even though we do believe it, we want to do it. This is what Paul said about himself. He says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Have you ever cried this? Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? You know, one of the things about sin, before you're born again, Sin is very blinding. We were just talking about this with the elders a few minutes ago in between. You know, it's amazing how blinding sin is. People can't see themselves. They don't see how sinful they are. They don't see how wretched they are. When you come to Christ, you do. You see just how wretched you are. Our temptation is to look at other people and say how wretched they are. We can see that pretty clearly, right? Oh, they're wretched. Oh, they're really wretched. And they're all more wretched than me. But when you come to Christ, you see how wretched you are. And to be honest with you, that's one of the evidences that you're born again. It's one of the evidences that you actually have the Holy Spirit. Because, and this is what Paul is experiencing here. He says, wretched man that I am. You know what? If you're in Christ, you know exactly what he's saying. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So we have this battle with that inward man that is still opposed to the law of God. Yes, we love the word of God. We love the truth. We want to walk in the truth. We want to obey Christ. And yet we see how far short we fall every day. We know there's that old nature, that old man. And you want, you have to eradicate him. There's no shortcut to this. You know, people, we live in an age where, you know, you press a button and things happen. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, you press a button and, you know, things start, lights flash and things happen and things change. But you know what? The Christian life is not like that. It's more like weeding a field. I don't know if you've ever done that, but in the hot sun, it's like, you know, it's not fun. But you know, you have to do it. If you want a crop, you have to do it. It's just work. Now listen, if you're not willing to work, you don't have to work. Nobody's going to make you work. But if you want a crop, you must work. There's no option. There is this old nature, and we have to daily put him to death. Verse 12 of Romans 8, and by the way, Romans 8, really, if we had time, we walk through Romans 8, which is, it ends on this note of the whole, again, it's about the Holy Spirit. So the answer to what we just read in Romans 7 is really Romans 8, the power of the Holy Spirit. But he says in Romans 8, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now when he says in verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's basically saying if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Like eternally. But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit you're putting to the death deeds of the body, you will live. That's eternally. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You say, who are the sons of God? They're the ones who by the Spirit are slaying the flesh. That's who they are. And it's not that they've earned salvation by it. It's because they have faith. And they have the Holy Spirit. And they're living. I want you to observe, there are kind of two kinds of, if I could put it this way, two kinds of desires that we have to fight against. And honestly, this is what every Christian honestly struggles with, because we have the old nature. And this is one of the reasons, quite frankly, we long for heaven. The day when this struggle will be over, right? And until we get to heaven, the struggle will continue. And there are some ways in which it gets easier. And I say that because of 1 John 2, where it says, when he talks about young men who have overcome the evil one. There is a place where there's a place of victory where you have, but we are never beyond struggling with the flesh. The flesh is there. But there are two things in particular. First of all, we have legitimate desires that must be restrained. And here we're talking, the key word is moderation. Things that are good in and of themselves, they're not evil in and of themselves. They're good things. And by the way, God has given us so many good things. But we are to use them in moderation. The most obvious ones are eating, drinking, and sleeping. Now, those are all good things. Amen? I don't know about you, but I love to eat. I enjoy drinking. And I like sleeping. I don't know, what is it about the end of the day? I look forward to going to bed, getting in my bed with my wife and just go to bed and sleep. Those are good things. They're not evil. They're not things that we're supposed to put off. And not only, again, not only are they good things, but God has blessed us with so, I always talk about when I think about eating, it's amazing how many different kinds of things we can eat. I mean, God could have just said, well, I'm going to give you tofu, that's all you got. And in a way, that's what he did with the Israelites in the wilderness. He gave them manna. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'm sure it tasted good. It said it tasted like honey. But you know what? I don't care what you have it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years. Well, I think we would have complained too. But you know, the truth is, well, we don't have to eat tofu. The truth is, it's amazing the variety that God has given us in eating. And especially in America today, where we have fruits and vegetables from all over the world. I mean, it's unique. It's unbelievable, right? So all of those things, they're good things. We just praise the Lord. We thank the Lord that I love eating meat. Who doesn't like meat? I mean, come on. Who could be a vegetarian, honestly? Like a good steak? That's a good thing. But everything with thanksgiving, acknowledging it's a gift from Him in moderation. Learning to say no. Yes, have an ice cream cone, but just one. A small. Once a week. And nothing wrong with ice cream. I mean, you all know that I love ice cream. You know, that's why I go to Phoenix once a week. I get my small ice cream cone. But you know, I could eat ice cream every night. And I did when I was young. But I would be twice as large if I did that. You see, you can't have ice cream every night. You have to learn to say no. When you get up in the morning, when the alarm goes off, now I always plan for one snooze. So that's part of the plan. One snooze and I get up, usually. But listen, when you got to get up. You know, you have to say no to sleep sometimes, or you know, every day really. You get up and you say, okay, I'm done sleeping. Now it's time to get up. You have to say no to yourself. Myself says, wow, I'm really comfortable here. I feel good. I just want to keep sleeping. But you have to learn to say no to your desires, even though the desire in and of itself may not be evil. But if you don't say no, these things will overtake you. And they do. And it's a very common thing. And it's ugly. I mean, it's just plain ugly. And it leads to misery. It leads to poor health. It leads to irresponsibility. It leads to bad marriages. And you say, well, really? How's that? Believe me, all these things have so often to do with moderation and saying no to yourself. Say no to your desires. But there's another kind of desire, and I would say that this is different and yet similar. We not only have legitimate desires that need to be restrained, we also have perverted desires that must be rooted out completely. Now, if you'll turn with me, I'll just give you an example. You know, we could talk about them, but if you look at Colossians chapter 3, which I read part of this the other week, but I'll just read a couple of these verses. Verse 5, Colossians chapter 3. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and he says, immorality. Now, immorality is fornication. That really, it's porneo, which is fornication, every kind of sexual sin. Now, I think included in that, I mean, we could show the biblical evidence of this all, but it includes homosexuality and every kind of sexual perversion. Fornication must be rooted out. It's not, fornication isn't done in moderation. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And then he says, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. So the idea is these things we must completely put off. There's no room for these things. We have to put them to death. He goes on further and talks about in verse 8, now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Those too. Those are not good in moderation. They're not legitimate. They are the old nature. And we must put them off. So we have this need, on the one hand, to restrain legitimate desires, and on the other hand, to throw off perverted desires. And sometimes there's a fine line between the two, and this is part of the challenge of self-control, is determining what is legitimate and what is not. But we are to exercise self-control. I want to thirdly, in this regard, consider the challenges of self-control. And I'm not going to, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but it's simple observation, and quite frankly, it's experience. You know, I've been a Christian for many years, and these are the things that, I mean, I think any Christian who honestly takes seriously what the Bible says about sanctification has wrestled with these things. And it's just reality. And I'll give you three of them. Three challenges in regard to self-control. And the first one is subjectivity. What I mean by that? What I mean by that is it's difficult to objectively define in my life what is self-control. My wife might say self-control is having ice cream once a week. My view of it might be once a day. Well, there's no Bible passage to go to that says, well, you should have ice cream once a week, not once a day. There's subjectivity. This is why it's so difficult to exercise it. Because so often these things are kind of like eating M&Ms. I mean, what's one more M&M? I mean, they're little, right? One M&M. 2 M&Ms, 3 M&Ms, you just keep eating, or like chips, you know? You eat one at a time, but then you just keep eating them. At what point do you say, no, I'm done? Well, what's one more? This is the subjectivity. And I'll be honest, this is why people are addicted. They just need one more. And there's nothing that, there's no policeman standing there saying, no, that's illegal now. It's a choice you have to make. And if you don't make it, it won't be made. It's that simple. No one's going to make you make it. You say, well, we need accountability. There is no accountability that will keep you from saying yes to yourself when you're alone and no one's there to watch you and you're going to be alone. You alone have to say no. It's true. But the difficulty is this subjectivity. And when I say, especially in regard to these things that we call legitimate desires that must be restrained, you know, how much is too much sleep? How much is too much to eat? How much is too much to drink or whatever it is. What is too much? You might even say, at a certain level, that it's different for different people. And I think that's true. Even in regard to the question of, is this wrong? There are many what people call gray areas. I don't know that they're all that gray when you actually start putting biblical principles in place. But still, there are many things that we're going to all disagree on. You know, what is the line here? And what is actually sin? And what is just choice? And those things are subjective. And this is a challenge when it comes to self-control. Because at the end of the day, these things really come down to my walk with the Lord. I have to answer to God. And we don't want to get into legalism where I'm going to determine for you what self-control is. I might challenge you and say, you know, you need to exercise self-control in these things, but it's not for me to set the limits for the people, and it's not for you to set the limits for other people. But you must set the limit for yourself. The second challenge, or the area of challenge, is what I would say is extremes. There are extremes. On the one hand, there is that person that just says, well, God doesn't really care, and, you know, we just, hey, it's good, and I'm going to partake, and they exercise no self-control, and they legitimize their lack of self-control, whatever way, they justify it. It's amazing how we justify ourselves. I mean, really, I would say when it comes to our own sin and our own self, we are so irrational. We are so irrational. And we so easily justify our own indulgence. And so I think of Philippians chapter 3, which is a pretty profound statement. Verse 18, he says, for many walk... He's talking about people in the church. He says, for many walk... He's talking about when he says walk, that's the way they live from day to day. Many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping. Paul was concerned about this. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. When he says whose God is their appetite, or the King James says their belly, he's not just talking about food, although I think it certainly can include food. It's talking about desires. The only question these people ask is, what do I want? What am I hungry for? I mean, I don't know you, but one of the temptations I have is in the evening is to go eat something. It's like, you don't have to eat anything. I don't need it. Like, I'll just, you know, in my healthier days now, if I do that, it's usually a handful of nuts or something. But you feel like why do you got to eat something? You know, you just have to say no, right? You got to exercise that self-control. But the temptation is constantly to be asking that question, what do I want? 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 And those people and what they're doing... is they're setting their affections on the things that are here, the things that are passing, the things that are immediately in front of them. And Paul says here that they're the enemy of Christ. They're the enemy of the cross. Remember, the cross is this. The cross is not just that Christ died for us. It is that, obviously. It's also we died in Christ. We died to ourselves. That's as much a part of the cross as Christ died for us. And when we walk in a way where we are just constantly pursuing our fleshly desires, even if they're legitimate, we become enemies of the cross. Now, the other extreme is just as dangerous. I would say God doesn't call us to be a monk. Well, to be fair, most of us in America aren't in danger of becoming monks. if you read about the monks, they practice what is called asceticism. And although there are some that go back to this, asceticism is the idea that somehow God is impressed when you deny yourself severely of any pleasurable thing. And sometimes even in history, it was actually caused painful things like whip yourself, chain, you know, as if somehow God's impressed with that. And they even use that word to make an atonement for their sins. Well, God hates that. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. I would say monkery is an attack on the gospel. We are not called to be monks. You know, the monks took a vow of chastity, which said they would never get married because that would be, again, the sexual desire. They wanted to put it to death. And it's like, and I would say, no, that's a legitimate desire within marriage. In fact, it's a very good thing within marriage. Outside of marriage, it's wicked. Within marriage, it's beautiful. It's a good thing. And God ordained it. God created it. It wasn't a result of sin. It was a result of God's goodness. But it must be within the parameters that God has commanded. But to take a vow of chastity and to say that I'll never be married and I'll never have a wife because that would be lustful, that's not godly. That's just self-righteousness. That's not what God calls us to. That's what I'm certainly glad. When I was in seminary and I'd be on the plane and people would ask me what I'm doing, I'm going to seminary, and they say, oh, you're going to be a priest. I'm like, no, I'm not going to be a priest. I'm married. You know, it's like, you know, listen, God blesses a godly marriage. And part of that blessing is the physical union of a man and a wife, which is a good thing. He does not call us to a vow of chastity, and he doesn't call us to a vow of poverty. Some of them took a vow of poverty, and they said, we'll never own things. We're going to be poor our whole lives. Say, listen, God's not impressed with that. What does that prove? Those are just lies. In fact, this is one of the lies that we were warned about in 1 Timothy. I will say the New Testament really does anticipate every kind of false teaching that ever existed in the history of the church. And I don't know how you can read 1 Timothy 4 and not think of the monks and not think of Catholicism, but he says in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, nothing to be rejected. It is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And what he means by that, there's no food that we say, well, we should reject that. He's not saying that everything that exists is good and therefore acceptable. He's talking about food, diet. I'm thankful that we can eat meat. It's a good thing to be accepted with thankfulness. But our temptation as humans is inevitably to go to extremes. Either we go an extreme in excess and we eat too much, or we go in the other extreme and say, I will never eat. I will have ice cream every night. I will never eat ice cream for the rest of my life. Can we find a balance in there somewhere? We'll have ice cream in moderation. But you know what that takes? Self-control. That's why people are given to legalism. They'd rather have a rule than actually exercise self-control, because they can't. They'd rather have a rule that says, I will not eat ice cream, than to actually say, I'm only going to have ice cream from time to time. Now there's a third problem. Well, I'm not even going to get through my first point. Okay. Now these are important points, though. The third challenge, I should say, of self-control, I said subjectivity, extremes, And the third one, I'll close with this point, is gradualism. Gradualism. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter warned about lusts. And he said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, meaning we're aliens in this world, right? This isn't our home. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And this is where, you know, it's very, because of the nature of it, because of the subjectivity of it, because of the nature of time, our tendency is to gradually, little bit by little bit, give way. And that, if I could, I would say, first of all, I think this begins with legitimate desires, okay? We begin with legitimate desires, and we eat a little too much, we drink a little too much, we sleep a little too much, we become lazy. This overindulgence of natural desires that are not necessarily evil, they're legitimate, but that gradually those overindulgences turn into perverted desires. And it's a kind of a continuum that continues. And as you exercise less and less self-control in legitimate things, you become more and more drawn by perverted things. It's like a degradation, a devolution, if you will, in the human heart. And you begin to give way in ways you didn't initially. And it's kind of like if I can give you a picture of a, you know, if you had a little lion cub, you'd say, oh, cute little kitty, right? And he wouldn't do harm to anything. Well, maybe a chipmunk. Maybe you take a chipmunk, but, you know, little guy, he isn't going to call you. You feed him every day. You just feed him every day. Feed him every day. After a while, he starts to grow. And he gets a little bigger. He gets a little bigger. And eventually he becomes an adult, all-out lion. And now he's capable of devouring you. And that's kind of what happens to people with their lust. They say, oh, it's a cute little lust. It's a harmless little lust. And they feed it. And they just feed it every day. They live according to the flesh. They live according to their desires. At first it's like just, you know, legitimate things that are maybe they do more than they should, but eventually it breaks out into more and more, and it's a whole approach to life that is one of no self-control, and after a while it devours them, it rules them, and that's what I mean by gradualism. It's interesting to me here in 2 Peter chapter 2, it actually speaks about these people that are taken by the false teachers. He says that they had escaped from the pollutions of the world through faith in Christ. But then it says they were later entangled again in verse 20. You see that? And I refer to this from time. I think it's such an interesting verse. After they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. Here's someone who claims to be a Christian. They have made profession of Christ. I think again of the vineyard in Proverbs 24. You know, it had a wall, had vines planted, but it was completely overrun. And here he says, basically what he's saying is this person was never truly saved. He says his latter end will be worse than the first. And in verse 22, he refers to them as dogs and pigs. Dogs that go back to their vomit. Pigs that were washed, but then they go back and they get dirty again. But the thing that I want you to observe is that word entangled. They are again entangled in them. It's a word that literally means to weave in and intertwine. That happens gradually. It doesn't happen in a day. It happens day by day by day as they refuse to labor. They refuse to go out to the flower garden and pull the weeds. They refuse to deal with the lust in their own hearts. They refuse to exercise self-control. And little bit by little bit, these desires weave themselves in their life, in their heart, and overcome them. That's what happens. And inevitably, those people will want you to pity them and they'll blame everybody else. But the truth is, they're lazy. And they have no faith. See, how do we exercise self-control? Well, I guess that's going to be next week's sermon. But I will summarize it in this. Galatians 5:16 is such a simple truth. I'll explore this next week. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the answer. That is the only answer. And that's why an unbeliever can't do it. But it is the answer. That's the only way you will ever know self-control. You must walk in the Spirit. So next week, Lord willing, we'll consider that subject. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we come to you acknowledging our true dependence upon you. Lord, we know that we do have enemies within, the flesh. And the flesh can sometimes be so deceiving. We deceive ourselves. We don't see ourselves as we should. And Lord, we are so easily entwined with the things of this world, the things that are passing, the things that are really vain and actually damning oftentimes. Lord, we are so easily caught up in the world. I pray that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would grant us the grace to say no to ourselves, to say no to that old man, to slay those lusts. Lord, enable us to rejoice in the good things you've given. Let us rejoice in the good things you've given with moderation, with thanksgiving, with self-control. Lord, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to cast off perverted and wicked desires, for they too are there. And Lord, we acknowledge that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot overcome them. And apart from the Holy Spirit, they would overcome us. And I pray truly that you, by your grace, Lord, even today, would enable each of us to walk in the Spirit, to set our affections on those things that are above. Enable us truly to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and alive unto God day by day, to present our bodies unto you as a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to renew our minds in the Word of God and to walk in the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.